This morning I want to talk to you about the question of where the gospel is rooted and the question of identity. Now, I'd like to begin what I'm going to say by reading you a passage from John's gospel. So if you have a Bible, please could you open it to John chapter 3. And we'll just stick our noses into this passage, and then we'll try to explore together what it means over the next hour or so. So in John chapter 3, very famous passage, perhaps one of the most well-known passages in the Bible, a man of the Pharisees walks up to Jesus and he asks him, "Rabbi, we know you're a teacher who's come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him." And in reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again." And Nicodemus then answers, "Well, how can a man be born when he is old? Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born." And Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he's born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you can't tell where it comes from or where it's going. And so it is with everyone born of the Spirit." And Nicodemus then, utterly confused and doesn't understand this answer, he says, "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. And Jesus replies, "You are Israel's teacher. You're the one who's meant to be responsible for teaching people about God. And you do not understand these things. I tell you the truth. We speak of what we know and testify to what we've seen. But still, you people do not accept our testimony. I've spoken to you of earthly things and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak to you of heavenly things?" And then immediately we have a claim to Jesus' deity. "No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man." Jesus is referring to himself by saying that. So what's happening here? And what question is Jesus answering as he talks about this? Well, one way of approaching this is to tell you the story of two soldiers. And they complete their basic military training. They go out into the town outside the military base to celebrate passing their military training. And they go into a pub, into an inn, and they have quite a lot to drink. Well, while they're in the pub drinking, while they're in the bar drinking, it begins to snow very heavily outside. The snow comes down, a huge blanket of snow covers everything. And you know what it's like when it snows, it changes the appearance of everything. So when they come outside, it's not a town they know well at all. They've been in the army base all the time. They come out and they can't recognize where they are. They don't have a clue. They can't see their footprints, how they got there, because this new snow has come. And they can't even see where they need to get back to either. Well, they're wandering around in the snow. They're a bit drunk. And so they're giving each other perhaps slightly misleading directions. One of them saying it's that way, the other one saying it's that way. And they wander around in the dark for some time. Eventually, roll call at the camp where they, you know, check that everybody's back for the night. They do the roll call and they notice the soldiers are missing. So they begin to send out search parties to look for the soldiers. We must go and find them. And so out the search parties go and they try to locate these poor stricken soldiers. Well, eventually the search parties return. They haven't been able to find them. And meanwhile, the soldiers are wandering around in some obscure quarter of the town and they don't really know how to get back. So the situation's becoming serious and the commandant of the camp is telephoned at home. He's awoken. He gets up, he puts on his uniform, and he puts on a great big overcoat over the top of his uniform. And he goes out into the night to look for the soldiers. Now, being an experienced commandant, he's seen this situation occurring in the past. And he knows probably the area they will have ended up in. It's a confusing mixture of different confusing streets. And so he goes to that area, and he sees the two soldiers. Now, they see a character in the darkness. They can't see who he is. And they begin to walk towards him. And before they reach him, one of the soldiers calls out to him. They're just a few meters away. Calls out to him, "Excuse me, sir, we're completely lost. We don't know where we need to go and we don't know where we've come from. Can you tell us how to get back?" And the commandant doesn't answer their question. He simply opens his overcoat to reveal his insignias and his medals and his uniform. And he says, "Can you tell me who I am?" One soldier then says to the other soldier, the two drunk soldiers, one says to the other, "Now we've really got problems. We don't know where we are. We don't know where we need to get to. And he doesn't know who he is." Now this story, this silly story, actually illustrates part of where we have come to in culture. We don't know where we've come from. We don't know how to get where we want to get to. And we don't know often who we are. And when it comes to questions of identity, we can often find ourselves confused. And actually, the question of identity is one of the most persevering and one of the most poignant and explored questions in contemporary literature, music and cinema. The question of identity is at an absolute fever pitch. There are more films being made about identity and finding out who you are and discovering who the superhero is than pretty much any other theme. Let me just give you a quick tour through a couple of those explorations. So we might think of the Bourne identity or the Bourne trilogy of films. I gather they're making a fourth one now. These films center around an agent, Jason Bourne, who wakes up on a boat and he doesn't know who he is. And the whole of the films are about him exploring and trying to find out who he is. Now, what he begins to discover is that he's not as separate from that process of making him who he is as it might be comfortable for him to think he is. And the finale of the last film is a fascinating metaphor when you consider the use of water in Scripture. I'm trying not to give away the end here, but when you consider the use of water in Scripture and moving through water to find new life and freedom. It's very interesting, the end of the third film, if you remember it, if you've seen it. I hope I'm not giving it away. Okay, anyway. The third one is the Bourne Supremacy, I think, or the Bourne Ultimatum. The Bourne Ultimatum is the third one, so. Yeah. Now, in the beginning of the first film, this is what we see Jason Bourne doing. So he's been picked up from the sea on this fishing boat. They don't know where he's come from. Interesting element of that dialogue is while he's searching for identity, this fisherman, boat captain friend, believes that he does have an identity that he will find. He has hope for him. And actually the theme of hope in the pursuit of identity is quite an important theme for Jason Bourne. So we also see this in superhero films, don't we? When Peter Parker starts to doubt that he is Spider-Man, you know when he becomes Spider-Man by that bite of the spider when he's looking around the museum? But actually, he stops being able to exercise his spiderly gifts and abilities when he doubts his identity. Do you remember there's a scene where he slides down the wall of the building because his fingers won't grip? And it's at that point in the films that he actually doubts his identity the greatest. It's quite interesting how his abilities to be powerful, to be able to be Spider-Man, are related to being secure and confident in his identity. And then in Batman, we also see the character of Bruce Wayne and his alter ego Batman We see him moving between identities. Now, as Batman, he is very secure and strong in his identity. He wants to become a symbol that's more than a man to strike fear of justice into the hearts of the criminal fraternity of Gotham City. Whereas as Bruce Wayne, he's still a guy, a broken guy, discovering himself. And we see a glimpse of this in a clip where he interacts with his sweetheart, and he feels a bit lost, not the sort of assured, confident character of Batman at all. Here we are.
Rachel?
I heard you were back. What are you doing?
Good to see you.
It's been a long time.
No. How are things?
Same. Job's getting worse.
Can't change the world on your own.
No choice do I have. When you're too busy swimming.
Rachel, all this. It's not me. It's inside. I am more.
Interesting. So she's saying that it's what you do, it's what you action, it's your deeds that actually make you who you are. It's an interesting hypothesis. But this raises the question, doesn't it? These different things, and I'm raising the question, what makes us who we are? What makes you who you are? So turn to the person sitting next to you and maybe ask them their name, first of all, if you haven't met them before, and just say to them, you know, what do you think shapes us as human beings and makes us who we are? Is it what we do? Is it what we feel? What makes us who we are? Just give you a couple of minutes just to talk about that with the person sitting next to you. What sorts of things make us who we are? Very interesting question, isn't it? And identity, the theme of identity is... So the theme of identity is really a question that is very much alive in culture. Now, you may particularly notice this with teenagers and younger adults, that there is a crisis. And actually, a psychologist called Erik Erikson developed... some of the psychoanalytic thinking and psychological analytic thinking, and he looked at how there were various crises that you bounce between at different life stages. And in the period of early teens to sort of mid-20s, late 20s, and for some people even into 30s, there is a kind of crisis where we veer between, on one side of the road, inferiority, and the other side of the road, identity. And that is one of the dominant psychological and emotional crises that younger adults experience. And it's not just a cultural phenomena, it's also, I think, a psychological, emotional phenomena that's to do with us as we grow and as we explore the world. Now, it's very interesting that not only do we have this search for identity when we look at who we are, but there are also various different questions we might have about what we find in ourselves. And you might have sort of done a bit of navel gazing, looking at your belly button in the bath perhaps for a bit too long or something like that, and you might have started to reflect on your life or other people's lives, and maybe part of your reflection has been, you know, there's so much that's wonderful about human beings, but there's also some stuff that I have questions about. And as Christians, we also know that, you know, there's a nature to a human being, and that nature, in some ways, we read in Genesis chapter 3, has become broken and fallen and a bit messed up, a bit twisted. The self curved in on itself, as opposed to the Trinity, the God who goes and saves and reaches out. But we're the opposite of that, aren't we, in the fall? And after the fall, we have this part of us, our nature, that curves in on itself. We almost become like vampires rather than looking outward. And that's part of the nature of what sin is, I think. One of the most startling analyses of this problem, of the human predicament, is found in the work, in the literature of an atheist called Mary Shelley. And Mary Shelley was the one who wrote Frankenstein, Frankenstein's monster. And it's a very, very interesting picture of what human nature is. I'll read you just a little bit from chapter 13. So the monster is learning language as he listens to the villagers. He's sort of hiding on the outskirts of the village. And he's listening to what they're saying to each other. He's listening to one of the older villagers instructing one of the younger villagers in the ways of the world and human history. And he overhears them talking about a book called Volney's Ruins of Empires, which is a sort of a narrative of human history, of the great civilizations and empires. And this is what the monster reflects to itself as he listens to human history. And what's very interesting is this, the monster is reflecting on human beings, because the monster isn't a human being in the normal way we conceive of human beings, but the monster is everything that we almost think is monstrous and evil and wrong, and it's a clever thing to use that monster as a mirror. In fact, the monster sometimes sees things more clearly than the human beings themselves. Interesting. So the monster says this: I should not have understood this book had not Felix, in reading it, given very small and easy explanations. He'd chosen this work because it had a clear style, which was framed in imitation of some of the Eastern authors. And through this work, I obtained a cursory knowledge of history, a view of the several empires at present existing in the world. And it gave me an insight into the manners, the governments, the religions of the different nations of the earth. I heard of the slothful Asiatics, the stupendous genius and mental activity of the Grecians, of the wars and wonderful virtue of the early Romans and of their subsequent degenerating, of the decline of that mighty empire, of chivalry, of Christianity and kings. I heard of the discovery of the American hemisphere and wept with Safi over that. That's the person who it's being explained to. Wept with Safi over the hapless fate of its original inhabitants. These wonderful narrations inspired me with strange feelings. Was man indeed at once so powerful, so virtuous, so magnificent, yet so vicious and base? He appeared at one time a mere scion, that's everything that can be collected, or a core distillation of something, of the evil principle, so everything that's evil, and at another that was all that can be conceived of as noble and godlike. To be a great and virtuous man appeared to be the highest honour to befall a sensitive being, but to be base and vicious, as many on record have been, appeared to be the lowest degradation, the lowest thing, a condition more serious and more lowly than that of the blind mole or the hapless worm. For a long time I could not understand how one man could go forward to murder his fellow, or even why there were laws or governments. But when I heard of details of vice and bloodshed, my wonder ceased and I turned away with disgust and loathing. It's a very, very penetrating vision that the monster gives us. Now, this question we're asking, the question of identity and the question of what is human nature, what is it to be human, these sorts of questions are questions that philosophers call the problem of identity. The problem of identity. And it's a serious philosophical question. And we live in a time when this question is being explored in culture. We live in a time where it's been explored in philosophy. Is, you know, where does human life start? Where does human life end? It has implications for bioethics as well. And it's become a very important question. And some of what we find is that there's a difficulty in knowing truth and reality. And that sometimes can put a barrier in front of us from being able to ask questions. Who am I? What makes me who I am? And as Tanya gave us a way through yesterday morning, we can be confident in knowing the truth. These strategies to limit or to undermine our knowledge of reality, they don't actually work because they commit logical fallacies or they don't work philosophically. Actually, even though that's the case, we have a way through. Many people think that actually the questions can't be pursued because they don't have that insight that we received yesterday. And so there's also quite a lot of manipulation through advertising, because people don't know who they are. And advertising will explore often and exploit this lack of a sense of identity that we have in order to sell us product. And basically what happens now is, unlike about 50 years ago or 60 years ago, when a product was offered to you and the advert was the basis of what the product did, it was, this is a soap powder and it has this included within it. Now products are sold to you not just with the benefits of the product, but also with an identity, with a feeling of worth or value, or maybe a beautiful person who uses that product, or a cool person who uses a Mac. And actually, you buy the identity as well as the product when you buy that product. And that shows us that we've got a hole. We've got a hole in us that we want filled for identity. And that shows you. I found quite an interesting advert. You might enjoy this. Molton Brown is a hand soap, this particular product. Here's what Molton Brown say about their wonderful soap. Molton Brown therapies offer a way to reconnect with yourself and the outside world, to smooth your path through life and answer your deepest desires for authenticity and integrity. Now, seriously, maybe we should pack up the ELF, maybe we should pack up the church, we just sell the soap. I mean, because, you know, it's pretty impressive stuff, isn't it? Many years ago, we used to sew labels onto the inside of our clothes. But now, most of our clothing, or a lot of the clothing that we buy, has labels sewn into the outside, so we can tell people who we are by them seeing those labels. We might personalize and present ourselves in a certain way on Facebook or Twitter, or maybe we personalize our mobile phone, or everything can be personalized now to perhaps declare our identity, or perhaps even sometimes to claim our identity. And in the past, you know, people have said you are what you eat, or, you know, you are what you do. Maybe now the principle for our day is that you are what you share on Facebook. You know, you present an image of yourself, a perspective of yourself. And I think people are concerned by this question of identity. Okay, now, I wanted to show you a clip which shows how some manipulation of identity is happening. And particularly when it comes to this idea of advertising and presenting beauty in a certain light, what is sometimes happening with the way that we use digital imaging to change photography. And so what I want you to notice in this clip, first of all, is it starts off and the young lady who sits down at the facing the camera to start with, she actually is not somebody you'd go, oh wow, a supermodel. She's a normal looking person that you might be friends with. And then you just watch what happens as they start to use techniques and they start to use digital imaging and makeup and all this different stuff, and how her image is changed to something that it's not real. So just watch this, and just as you watch it, just ask yourself, do I understand that this is happening to the images that I look at? And how does this affect me? How does this affect my kids? How does this affect the people around me? Very interesting, isn't it? Very, very interesting. So, if we pull out the foundations of a building, it will eventually collapse, won't it? If we came with a digger or explosives, and we remove the foundations of this conference center, then we wouldn't want to walk around in it tomorrow because it would be structurally unsafe. And we would be concerned that we would get hurt. It might fall down at any moment. But what's actually happened is, intellectually, we've removed the foundations for knowing an identity and having a secure identity. And now we find ourselves, to a certain extent, at the mercy of power play, at the mercy of the advertiser, at the mercy of other people who might have a more powerful voice or a more persuasive way of communicating. And that leads us to be, you know, almost adrift without a paddle, because we don't have the philosophical underpinnings, the foundations of knowing who we are, and a confidence knowing who we are. So what I'm going to try to do is try to give you an underpinning, a way to view your identity as a Christian, or what it means to be a Christian, in the light of this. Hopefully to help you to communicate and secure your own foundations. And hopefully that will provide a way for you to engage with this question, but also to reflect on it yourself too. So we've tried to answer the question, who am I, with recourse to geography. Sometimes people will say, well, I'm where I was born, or this is where I traditionally come from. Or we might say, well, this is my history, this is my my lineage, I come from this nation or this group of people, or this is my genetic history. And sometimes people will spend a lot of time tracing their family trees, not just to secure an identity, but sometimes actually that is what they're doing. And they may be trying to find an identity in who they are attached to by blood, or who they're linked to, for example. Somebody might say to you very proudly, well, I'm the second or third cousin of the Queen, or I'm the second or third cousin of Richard Branson, or somebody famous. And, you know, they're trying to build an identity by doing that, by their genetic linkage or by their history. We might try to define our identity by economics. You know, I'm very wealthy, I've got a lot of status, I've got a lot of exploits behind me. And I think sometimes we can declare ourselves in the Christian world and communicate who we are in a way that sounds a bit similar to that, and maybe we should ask questions about that, about that. But there is a need to also assert an authority to be able to speak to people too. So this question, who am I, is a question that I think is a very important question to answer. Now, even more than some of those views about securing our identity in geography or in family or in economics or in our status or in how we look, perhaps we've also found there's another thing happening, and the two things. There's a cynicism. We just think that these questions can't be explored, and we just switch off to big questions. Those are the big questions. You can't answer the big questions. And we adopt a very pragmatic approach to life. The big questions don't matter. Just live. Just try to make as much money as you can. Just try to pay the mortgage. Have a happy life. But don't worry about those deep philosophical questions of who you are. They're not relevant to life, because there's a very pragmatic view of life that's adopted. Okay. Now, what I want you to see in that is that's also a strategy. It's a strategy of denial of the big questions, but it's still a strategy. We might call it the pragmatic strategy. Tim Keller says this: everybody gets their identity, their sense of being distinct and valuable, from somewhere or something. So right now, as you're sitting here, as I'm talking to you, and as we're listening, we are getting an identity from somewhere. You are getting a sense of your value, a sense of your purpose, a sense of your meaning and your dignity. It's coming from somewhere or something. We can't switch that off. It's always going to be a hunger in us. Where are we getting that from? Where am I getting my identity and my value from? Now, that can sometimes be exposed when we make mistakes, can't it? When we mess up, because we sometimes feel, oh, what's my worth? What's my identity now? And it's all very well to reflect on mistakes, but if that pushes us right down into a very self-critical spiral, and we don't find that Jesus can rescue us and stand us on our feet in that downward spiral, then actually we have to ask, are we really linking into him as our identity? Are we really drawing our identity from him? So there's a challenge in this too. So we all get our identity from somewhere or something. Now, Tanya provided us with a way to dealing with some of the truth questions, how we can communicate truth, how we can talk about truth, how we can engage with Jesus and how he is the truth. And actually what I'm going to say will link into that too. And I think that probably the clearest way for me to try to explain this is to say, look, if you take any philosophy, if you take any worldview, if you take any approach to life, even a non-philosophical view, a view that actively repudiates big questions of life, you will find that it will be, it will fall into or be rooted and have its foundation in one or more of three different categories, okay? And these categories are thinking, feeling, or doing. Thinking, feeling, or doing. Okay? So if you take these three categories, then you will be able to take any religion, any philosophy, any approach to life, even the really cynical approaches to life, even just an approach to life that says, let's just explore the world using psychology, or naturalism, or science, and they will fit into one of these three, or group a couple of these three categories. Okay, so let me explain them. So the first one is systems that are rooted in thinking. Systems that are rooted in thinking. Now, this isn't systems that employ thought or use thinking. This is systems that are rooted in their approach to answering the questions of human identity, of solving the human predicament of that the monster described. The answers to this are rooted in thinking. So that's where some systems root themselves. Now, examples of this would say, you've got to master this idea. You've got to master the idea that reality is an illusion. Or you've got to believe this doctrine strong enough. Or you've got to believe this idea strong enough. You've got to understand this problem, investigate it, figure it out, and then you will work out what the answer is. So take the human predicament. Take the problem of identity. If we can just understand enough through studying it, through analysing it, then we will find out the answer. And that would be an approach rooted in thinking. Okay? So it could be a very Eastern approach, or it could be a very Western, analytic, psychological approach. Both would fall into the category of analysing it or rooting it in thinking. And the big word for that in philosophy is epistemology, a system that would be rooted or based in epistemology. Now, an example of this you'll find in the Matrix films. And I'm just going to show you a quick clip of some both gratuitous kung fu, because I quite like kung fu films, but also of Morpheus and Neo understanding this idea of a system rooted in thinking, because I think this will help you to get it. Now, actually, this is also the Buddhist idea of enlightenment. And so what you're going to see is you'll see them fighting, and you'll see Morpheus encouraging Neo, who's the character, the central character in the Matrix films, and he's encouraging him to be stronger and beat the machines. Neo isn't able to be faster and beat the machines. Why? Because he's limited in this world. He thinks that the world he's in is real. But Morpheus begins to question this and begins to help him to see that actually what he perceives, what he sees, is not reality. And so if he can only manipulate the idea that what he's breathing is air, that what he's seeing is actual stuff, if he can just learn to transcend that, then he'll be able to be faster than the machines. And Morpheus says to him, "Don't think you are. Know you are." And so he's got to exercise the power of his will or choice over the belief to push him into a confident knowledge. Then when he has that confident knowledge, he will be able to resolve this problem of being able to beat up Agent Smith.
You're too fast. Do you believe that my being stronger or faster has anything to do with my muscles in this place? You think that's air you're breathing now? Again.
Begins to be able to manipulate this idea that reality is an illusion, and by doing this he's using a system rooted in thinking, rooted in the power of thought. You see, that's where its root is. Now there are other systems as well. Actually, just before we move on to another system, let me just say that there are Christian examples of systems that are rooted in thinking, and they go like this. You may be familiar with them. If I can believe these doctrines, if I can believe this doctrinal basis or these beliefs, then I'll be right with God, or then I'll be a Christian. If I believe the right things, then God will help me. If I can just proclaim these truths over my life enough, these promises, then I'll be released, then I'll be free. I've got to think the right things about God. Now, each of those ideas are correct. You know, it is important to believe the right things about God. It is important to believe and let our minds be renewed by lining up our thinking with God's thinking. But if we're rooting our transformation in that, then maybe there's more to our faith if we think that what makes us Christian is just by believing the right things. So then there are systems that are rooted in feeling. Now this is what we might call in philosophy the existential. Existential simply means here and now. It's a big scary word, I know, but it just means here and now. In the same way as epistemology means thinking, actually existential just means here and now. And systems that are rooted in feeling say, I've got to have this experience, I've got to have this mystical experience or this feeling, I've got to find true love, I've got to find this purpose, and when I find that thing, then I will know who I am. And so we say, okay, you've got to find an experience, you've got to feel positive, you've got to know that inner peace, or you've got to know that true love. And perhaps in church we might say, you need to have an experience of the Holy Spirit so that you can know who you are and what you should do with your life. You need to have an experience perhaps of the Father's love. We might use that language to describe it. And we might say, well, you're a Christian if you've had that Holy Spirit experience of the Father's love. And so then many of us, you know, say, well, I'm not sure I've had that experience. I really want that experience. I've been a Christian for a long time, but have I had that experience? Well, I'm not sure. Was it God, or was it the cheese I had last night? We might say also, look, if we can just simply draw people into worshipping God, then they will know who they are. And there's, again, some truth to this. We do find that it's appropriate to worship God, but systems that root themselves in just a feeling that we might have actually are not the full deal when it comes to Christian faith. They're not the full deal. Sometimes you'll see systems that are rooted in feeling. You might have glimpsed them when people say something like, you know, I just don't know what to do with my life. I'm waiting for that moment where I just find what I'm meant to do. And they're waiting for a feeling when they're doing something, or an insight where they'll just be able to then know who they are and what they're meant to do. Or you might meet somebody who says, well, they're sort of in neutral until they meet somebody to fall in love with in a relationship. And then when they've got that love, then they suddenly go, oh, I know who I am now. And, you know, they go a couple of years and they figure out the question's actually all still there. So those are systems that are rooted in feeling. And then there are systems that are rooted in doing stuff. And these basically say to us, don't ask the big questions, just be a bit cynical about the big questions. What you need to do is just get on with the practical realities of life. Do stuff. Just get on with doing the right thing. Behave. Act well. Be good. And so you might take a combination of these three different ways of approaching things, and you might say, well, am I Christian if I think the right things? Or am I Christian if I think the right things and feel the right things? Or am I Christian because I do all this Christian stuff? I go to church, I read my Bible, I do Bible studies, I pray, and I do all this stuff. But actually, is that what makes me a Christian? Is that what secures my Christian identity? And I would say, actually, our Christian identity is deeper yet than these three things. It's a deeper nature. It's something much more profound. And I think that's what Jesus is getting to in John's Gospel. Okay. Now, in this clip, we'll see Batman, and Batman begins to disclose his identity. This is an example of Batman confessing that what he does, he defines himself by what he does. I just want to play you this clip because I think it connects together the early clip as well. It's quite fun too. Batman swooping off a building. Who doesn't want to see that?
If you die, at least tell me your name.
It's not who I am underneath, but what I do that defines me.
There goes Batman, swooping in through the poisonous gas. He's going to beat up all the baddies. Now, what you actually might notice is that if you have adopted the same approach to your Christian life, of you've just got to do stuff, you've got to feel the right things and think the right things, not only will you be mirroring Batman and his approach to identity, But you will also find that you treat God like Batman himself. What will happen is, you will do life, you'll get on with things, and perhaps you won't be as sure of your relationship with God. And then you might run into a barrier or a blockage, and you'll suddenly realise, I'm out of resources here, what do I do? And so what do then? You put the bat signal on, the bat signal shines in the sky, you start praying, Batman comes out of his cave, God comes out of his cave, sorts out your problem, bat signal goes off, God goes back in the cave. And we treat God like a sort of a problem solver. Or do you see how? Because that's essentially how we're relating to the world. We're doing stuff and we're not relying on a relationship or something deeper. So many different religions and philosophies and systems will be a combination of being rooted in these things. You'll find that they will use different elements of these things as well, but they will be rooted and they'll have their foundation and they'll be based in one or more of these three different things. It doesn't matter what religion or what philosophy you take, whether it's really, really religious and spiritual sort of stuff, supernatural stuff, or whether it's really, really rationalistic and anti-supernatural, you will find them rooted in one of these three different areas. Now, Christian faith is utterly unique. It's utterly unique if we look at it through this lens, because Christian faith is not based in one of these three things. It does involve these three things as activities, as expressions of something, but Christian faith is actually rooted in something much deeper and much more profound. When Shakespeare asked the question, to be or not to be, he was touching the very deepest philosophical question, the very deepest nature of reality. You see, for this glass to be able to have its shape and substance and form, for it to be able to have its hardness, for it to be able to have all of its other qualities, it has to have existence. And the very basic nature of reality, the very most basic philosophical category of all things, is whether or not they actually exist, whether they are real or not, whether they have being or not. And that's what we call ontology. That's the area of ontology in philosophy, the realm or the study or the analysis of being. And this has been a question that's been much more explored in the European philosophical scheme than the Anglo-American scheme. But the question of being is a question that is very, very deep. Now, the Christian gospel is not rooted in what we think, feel, or do. In fact, the gospel is rooted in the area of being. How is it rooted in the area of being? Well, we're starting to understand what Jesus meant when he said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. He's getting at this. There's a deeper reality. There's a deeper nature to the way that he wants to relate with Nicodemus and the way that he wants to relate to us. See, the gospel is not just a system of thinking. It's not just a way of thinking about the world. The Christian gospel. It's not just a better set of ideas, a better ethic, a better analysis of the human condition, a better way of thinking about reality. Actually, it's also not simply a mystical experience either, where we have these lovely blessing-filled experiences of God's existence. And I've had experiences of God's peace and tangible experiences of the Holy Spirit, and I believe that we do experience the Holy Spirit as a blessing in the Christian life. And equally, the Christian gospel is not a way of living, simply. It's not, as many people understand it, leading a good or well-ordered life, or a life where we're thankful for our gifts and our skills and our talents. In fact, the Christian life is something much deeper. Jesus did not simply come to give us a new way of thinking, even though there can be nothing more profound than knowing him. But it wasn't his objective to give us a new way of thinking about the world. That he was giving that as well, but that wasn't his primary objective. And he didn't come to give us a new experience of God, just simply a really great time with God. Actually, he was doing something even more profound than that. And there is nothing more profound than meeting God and experiencing him and knowing him. And that should be at the core of our relationship with God. And actually, Jesus did not come simply to tell us how to live, even though his instructions, for example, in the Sermon on the Mount, contain many moral instructions. A different way of living. A declaration of a kingdom in the Beatitudes at the start of the Sermon on the Mount of a totally different way of living. But ultimately, we are told that we should be known by the things we do. But actually, Christian faith is ultimately rooted in a much deeper way. And Jesus says to Nicodemus, you must be born again. And he's talking about this realm of being, that we must experience and know a fundamental change that God makes in us at the realm of being. And that's what it means to be born again. It's not simply I take on a different set of ideas. It's not simply I want a different feeling or I want to do a different thing or I lead a different life. It's I've been changed. I'm no longer the same. I am a new creation. You're a new creation when you're in Christ. You haven't moved from, say, a caterpillar through a sort of a chrysalis into a butterfly. It's not the same as that. That's one nature and persevering all the way through just with change. What we're actually talking about is that we are a profoundly different creature. We're a new humanity, a new type of human being in a way. Because Jesus has come and he has birthed new life in us. We've become justified by God. Now, let me give you a couple of different ways that we see this in Scripture. I think you see it all the way through John's Gospel. I think it's one of the implicit categories that John is writing with. And the Greeks really did wrestle with subjects of ontology, and they were aware of these categories. Now, words are the tools of thought. And through words, through the way that we speak, we express our thoughts to other people. And as I'm speaking, you are finding out about me and about my nature, because words disclose what we're like. And in the beginning of John's Gospel, we read that the Word became flesh. There was a revelation of Jesus into a fleshly form. God became flesh. And so God became a human being. A being. He was a being before, but he became a human being. Now, feelings and our emotions are part of life. They're part of the excitement of life. And many of us are seeking a moment in life which will help us to make sense of life. But actually, Jesus defined life in terms of knowing him, in terms of being born again, in terms of that encounter with him where we ask him to forgive us, where we ask him to make us into a new person, where we ask him to justify us by his work on the cross. This is not a moment in life for Jesus where we come to trust in him, where we come to know him. This is not a moment where we pick up a little insight into the problem of identity and we begin to feel like we have life. This is the moment of life when we encounter and receive Christ. That is where life starts. The other side of that is that Jesus saying that we don't have life when we don't know him? Well, that may be what he seems to be saying. So the moment of knowing Jesus is the moment of life. So in John 6, a little bit further on from this, three chapters onwards, the disciples say to Jesus, they say to him, what must we do? What are the works that God requires us to do? That's what they ask him. What are the works? What does God want us to do? So this pragmatic question. And Jesus replies that you must believe in the one that God has sent. Now that's not a thing that you do so much. He's not rooting it in what they do, but he's rooting it in actually a relationship and in that new birth. They then ask him to justify his claim by doing something. And they say to him, did not our forefathers eat manna in the desert? And what will Jesus do? And Jesus replies, I am the bread of life. That's his reply to them. I am the bread. So it's not something they have to go and find or do. They have to be in relationship with him to know who they are. They have to be in relationship with him to have life. And they have to be in relationship with him to be able to know the work that God wants them to do. And so they're searching for a way to live as they ask him this. And in asking Jesus to justify himself, they're searching for the road to truth as well. And at one point, Jesus asks his disciples if they want to leave him. He says, do you want to leave me? It's quite an honest question, isn't it? I mean, some people will say Jesus was trying to collect a power base around him and he was trying to build up a great personal following. That can be one of the accusations. But here's a guy who gives difficult teachings that make it hard for people to follow him, is aware that he's giving those difficult teachings that sometimes cause thousands and hundreds of people to walk away from him, and yet also asks those people who are most devoted to him, do you want to leave me? He gives them opportunity to walk off. Now, those are not the sorts of things that somebody who's trying to monopolize power and trying to control people and build a power base is doing. I think my microphone's just gone. Well, so Christianity is unique in terms of systems of ways of thinking about the world and religions. It's not primarily a system of ideas, a system of thinking, a system of feeling, or a system of doing. It is actually rooted in knowing the bread of life and knowing Jesus in that relationship. And in that, we find that our identity is established by that new birth. And the way we might describe that to people outside using the right categories to say we have a new realm of being. We're a new creation. We have a different identity in Christ. Now, Christian faith is rooted in being in three different ways. First of all, as I've said, in its method of revelation, the Word became flesh. And to have seen Christ in Scripture, who have you seen if you've seen Christ? You've seen the Father. Jesus did not come simply to tell us about God. He came as God. It wasn't just an idea transfer. He came as God. Now, if you ask somebody in a different faith, perhaps one of the major global religions next to Christianity, could that religion have come through somebody else? Could that revelation have come through somebody else? Is that possible? Now, in a couple of those different faiths, for example, Islam, then the Muslim might say, well, yes, Muhammad's the prophet, let's just make sure that we're saying that, but theoretically, could the revelation have come from somebody else who wasn't Muhammad? And the person would say, yes, theoretically, that's at least possible. Because it wasn't Muhammad who was the revelation, but it was seen as the Quran that was the revelation, or the Hadith. So, actually, for Jesus, he's different from that, because he is the revelation. You with me? Now, the Christian gospel is also rooted in being, in terms of salvation as well. It's through Jesus' physical death and bodily resurrection that we become saved. It's because of what he took on in his being on the cross that we can be saved. What does the Bible say about what he became for us? He became sin for us. He took on the sin of the world on his being. And then he paid for them on a real Roman cross. And so it's because of the reality of that in being. It's not just simply a nice way to encouragingly look at the spectre of death hanging over us. It's not just a story to say, let's have hope when we see death and when we're struck by the coldness and the silence of death in our lives. But actually, Jesus actually bodily rose from the dead and went to the cross. Now, Christian faith is thirdly rooted in being in the area of transformation. Jesus says that anyone, as we've seen in John 3, anyone who wants to enter the kingdom of heaven must be born again. And it's only that as our very beings, the deepest part of us, the deepest nature of what we are, as that is changed and renewed, and as we become a new creation, we can then truly begin to learn how to think, to learn how to relate to the world, to learn how to act, so that we're not trying to earn or trying to achieve a status of being a Christian through doing or feeling or thinking the right things, but we're expressing what we've received through Christ. We're celebrating his way of thinking about the world, his way of acting in the world. So we're not trying to be good Christians. Now, one of the questions that comes to us here is, where are we? How do we understand our own identity in the light of this? And you might realize, as we've been talking through these different ways of viewing it's common, isn't it, to think that we're a Christian by believing the right things or by doing the right things, or maybe we use a combination of these things to give us security that we're Christians. And actually, it's challenging to have that shown and to have that exposed, and that may raise questions for you. It raised questions for me. I first heard this talk, The Ontological Root of the Gospel. I heard Michael give it, and a lot of the material here I've stolen from him. And I first heard it, and it's taken me 7 or 8 years to really begin to process what this means, this way of looking at identity. This should actually break open our categories of what it means to be in Christ, what it means to be a Christian, and give us new ways of viewing our freedom and viewing what it means to be living and under grace now. So maybe that has thrown up questions for you. Maybe that's thrown up questions you need to talk about a bit more. And I think that I would want to say that myself and Tanya and Vlad and others here, maybe people you're sitting around, friends that you have, would probably love to talk to you and pray with you more about some of that if you'd like to. And we will make ourselves available to have those conversations with you. And maybe for you, you'll realize that you've been trusting in what you've been doing or what you've been feeling or what you've been thinking. And you may want to come to a point where you actually say, look, Lord, I'm sorry. I've been depending in my own effort. I've been depending in my own correct thinking. I haven't been depending on you and in a relationship with you and your work on the cross. And I need to properly place my trust in you. And that may be a point that we need to come to as we understand what it means to be Christian. You may be wondering also, sometimes people wonder, well, have I had that? Have I been born again? What would it look like if I wasn't born again, or if I was born again? How do I know that actually I've had my being changed by God? And I've found, I've done some study on this, and I've started to look at what we can say about what would show us that we are born again. What would actually indicate this to us? And I hope this is useful to you. I'm just going to run through some things that I think you'll see growing in you as you begin to look back, perhaps over years or months, that you have become a new creation, that you've received that new life from Christ, and that you're living in that. I think you'll be aware of it if you have, because there's an excitement with it. But maybe there are some things in your life that, you know, you don't always feel things in the same way as everybody else, and so you might just want some more objective ways to quantify whether or not you have actually received this new life from Christ. That might help you as well, to point you towards how you can grow in this. So, first of all, I think what you will begin to see, I think we all need to simply admit and turn from our sin and place our present ongoing trust in Christ. There needs to be a moment where you come and Jesus, you're working in your nets or you're working in your office, and Jesus comes to you and he says, come and follow me. And you've got to, I think at some level or another, whether you grew up in a Christian home or whether you didn't, you've got to at some level be aware of a response to him deep down in you, where you want to follow him, where you want to know him. And I think you'll know that whether you grew up in a Christian home or not. Now, what comes out of that is this. There are some emerging signs that come over a number of years. You will begin to feel an affection or a love for Christians, even if you think sometimes some of them are a little bit weird. You will begin to find yourself, they're a bit weird, but I love them. I'm starting to really like them. I want to hang out with them sometimes. And you'll start to say, actually, church is sort of funny and strange and has all these funny things that we do, but there's something real about these people. There's something really exciting. And you begin to feel this sort of love and a bond for Christians. I've been to 48 different countries in my life, and some of those as a Christian, some of them not. And what I've found is that when I travel and I meet people who are Christians, where they're real Christians, there is a love, there's an affection for each other, there's a bond, and you will start to experience and feel that for other Christians. I think you'll also feel a growing hunger in your soul for Jesus' teaching and for the Bible, for the knowledge of God. You'll thirst for the knowledge of God. You'll want to know him. Now, even if you're not the world's best reader, even if you struggle to do your quiet times, you'll deep down feel a longing to know more of God, to know more of what he thinks of you, to know more of what he thinks about the world, and to have your thoughts and your thinking set around him. I think you'll also begin to experience a desire and an inward sort of desire and hunger for purity. You'll start to find that your desires and your passions, some of them you'll begin to question, and you'll begin to say, well, is that sinful? Is that right for me to feel like that, or for me to pursue that passion? And you'll begin to say, well, I'm not so sure about that. Now, I think you might also, you know, in some contexts, you might start to say, well, I want more meaningful connections with people. I want more meaningful relationships. And that's part of a hunger for a deeper connection. And you'll start to feel that with God too. You may become more aware of your own nature deep inside, like the monster in Frankenstein's story became aware of human nature as he was looking at you. But you may become more aware of your nature. And you may out of that begin to say, Lord, I need forgiveness. I need you to make me clean, to purify me, to forgive me of my sin. And then what happens is you begin to experience a joy and a thankfulness that you have been forgiven. A joy sort of starts to build inside you because you know that you really are under grace. You maybe feel that you have somebody to say thank you to. You have somebody to say thank you to. That was for G.K. Chesterton quite an important thing in his conversion. When he looked at the mountains, when he looked at sunsets and beautiful things in the world, he began to feel when he had a relationship with God, he had somebody to thank. There was somebody to appreciate it, or somebody to be grateful to. We also, I think, begin to know that God is with us when we mess up. That's where we begin to see that we've really received grace. It's when we mess up. What is our value after that? Are we still good in front of God? Are we still justified? Do we still allow ourselves to be a child of grace? Or do we push ourselves down to a place where we say, oh, I'm horrible, I'm wretched, God doesn't want to look at me? And we almost, sometimes after we've sinned for a while, we can disconnect from God until we feel better about ourselves. That's a sign that what determines whether or not we are good in our own eyes is whether or not we feel we're good in our own eyes. That's a very good test to ask yourself. It's very hard too. We have a growing sense of joy and freedom in our life. We begin to feel more freed from the bonds of sin in our lives. As we begin, as our thinking begins to change, as our lives begin to change, as we begin to experience forgiveness, then we find that we have an increasing joy and freedom. We find prayer increasingly difficult, challenging, but also wonderful. We find that we want to pray. We find moments where we just find ourselves singing to God in the car when the music's on, or where we just find ourselves praising God in the bath or the shower. We want an intimacy with Him. We want a closeness with Him. We might begin to say that we really care about how people understand words like grace or justified. We really begin to, it begins to be important to us that people understand that being a Christian is a work of grace. Now, if you didn't understand grace yourself, that wouldn't be such a big concern. But when you begin to be concerned about that, that indicates for you you're beginning to get it, you're beginning to understand it. We might begin to be less concerned with defending ourselves or putting out an image, because we know that we're all right. God thinks we're all right. And we know that Jesus is here right now in this room, and that He loves us. He cares for us. He thinks fondly about us. He's excited about where we're going to go with Him in our lives. We might have things that cause us discouragement, but deep down we know that He loves us. Now, you will see, I think, gradually the growth, very slowly often, the growth of some of these sorts of things when you receive Christ. This is what a picture of the Christian life begins to look like. And I've experienced some of these things. Some of them I'd like to experience, and I know I need to experience a lot more. And you probably have two or three there, maybe more, where you start to say, okay, I'm starting to understand a bit of that one. I'm starting to see that. And that's an indication for you that Jesus is working in your life, that He is doing this to you. You have been born again. And so you can be secure and confident that He's done that. Jesus' promise is that when we turn to Him and ask Him for forgiveness, we don't have to do a kind of detective job. Oh, look at these tests. Make sure that I'm born again. Okay, right. Good. Otherwise, I have to go back and pray that prayer again. No, Jesus' promise is simple. If we turn to Him, confess our sin, ask Him to forgive us, then He will enter us. He will become our friend. He will give us new life. And He will save us. It's really that simple. We don't have to believe the whole Bible in order to become a Christian. We don't have to be experiencing the whole Bible in order to become a Christian. It's just as simple as repenting and turning in faith to Christ. So I wonder what questions that might leave you with. Some of the questions might be where you're placing your identity right now. But there may be other questions you want to ask. And in which case, I think I have about a minute to take questions quickly. I'll take one here. Yeah, thank you.
Can you give us a few thoughts about the nature of grace?
The nature of grace?
Yes, if I'm not mistaken, a part of Christianity sees grace as something ontological that produces change in you. Like
yes.
The substance that you inject.
Yes. Okay, so, very quick thought on grace. In the Trinity, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and the Father loves the Son, and the Son loves the Father, and the Spirit's revealing the nature of the Father and the Son. And so grace doesn't start when people fall, when human beings fall. But the grace and the, C.S. Lewis called it charity, this praising of the other, this giving to the other, starts in the very being of God. And so He's a God who is graceful before the fall, before the cross. Grace isn't something that He does, it's something that He is. That's why I think Michael talks about how God is the gospel. God Himself is the gospel. It's a book by John Piper, and it's, I think, one of his, it's a really, really good book. And in that we see the nature of grace is a God who's not a bloodsucker. He's not a God who comes and says, I want this relationship from you. I want this stuff. I want you to do all these things for me. You must do the Great Commission. You must do the cultural mandate. He's a God who gives. He's a God who pours His love on the Son, and He pours His love on us. And so grace is actually something we receive, not something we earn, not something we have to kind of get hold of or pay back. And we must never get into the idea of we must pay back or give thanks to God for grace in some sort of debtor his ethic, but we must just receive it, thank God for it. It's from his nature and it tells us what he's really like.
Can I push it a little bit further?
I'm afraid that we probably need to pause there. We can talk about it together. Thank you very much.